We are in Malachi chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 2, but actually we're going to rewind and go to verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique as the absolute side of our spiritual life, so that we can continue with the relative side of our spiritual life, and that is growth to maturity and to hold the high ground. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in your plan by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Remember the context here from chapters 1 and 2 is the priests are not doing what they're supposed to do in their service before the Lord in the temple. And so now we take it up in chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 1 again and fill in some of the verses that we didn't cover on Sunday. It starts out, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." And we noticed, of course, that that's going to be John the Baptist for the first advent. And it's going to be Elijah and Moses for the second advent. And we'll get to those verses in a minute. But here, it's talking about the first advent. So he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is the first coming. Now go over to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, 5, just turn one page and you'll be there. And you'll see that a verse says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So we've got two comings here, the first coming and the second coming. The great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 refers to the second coming. And that's when Christ will come back, and it will be a great and terrible day of the Lord. This phrase is seen in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. So we'll start, we'll do a little bit about the second coming, and then we'll come back to the first coming. So if you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and I will flip over there very quickly myself. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." This day of the Lord terminology refers to the second coming, and it's going to come as a thief in the night, which means it's going to be very sudden, and we've studied this before, but when Christ comes back at the second coming, he's going to kill a lot of people. He came in the first coming to save the world. The second coming, he's coming to do war, and you will be coming back with him in a resurrection body. All church-age believers will do so, as well as Old Testament believers. And at that second coming, he's going to cast off, all unbelievers will be cast off the earth. They'll be killed. These are mortal human beings. Also, all demons will be cast off the earth. They'll be confined. Satan himself will be confined for 1,000 years, and you'll have the millennium. But that's going to be a very bloody day when Jesus comes back at the second coming. We know precisely where he will arrive. His resurrection body will touch foot on the Mount of Olives. We saw that in the book of Acts, where the angel said the Lord will come back exactly to the same spot. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And there'll be a gigantic earthquake, and the Lord will come in, and massive numbers of people will be killed. And that's why it's called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. We know that the second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation, but nobody knows the day, nobody knows the week, nobody knows the month. But it'll be like a thief in the night. It'll be very sudden when he comes, and it will be a great and terrible day of the Lord. But there's going to be a herald for that second coming, and there's a herald for the first coming. So let's go back to the first coming, which means we're going to go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm flipping back there. Not too hard to find, because if you have Matthew, it's the first book of the New Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, so Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This verse refers to the first coming, and we have several passages in the New Testament that help clarify this. Let's first of all go to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not hard to find, Luke 1, 17. I'm turning there myself, and we'll see who this messenger is. It is not literally the prophet Elijah. It's someone that has the mantle and the title of Elijah, but doesn't have the name of Elijah. This person is a messenger, and he's going to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ during his first advent. So we go to chapter 1 in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke 1:17. And I'll give you a moment to get there because I'm getting there myself. Here we go. And this is about the birth of John. We call him the baptizer. And it says, verse 17, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him." That's a capital H. He refers to John, who is, of course, Jesus' cousin. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So in the spirit and power of Elijah, he has the mission of being the messenger. He doesn't have the name Elijah, but he will have basically the title. So Elijah the prophet for the second coming has the title and the name. John the Baptist has the title, but he has a different name. It's called John the Baptist. But it makes it very clear here that he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And of course, this is Zacharias who is getting this information from the angel, talking about his son that's going to come, John the Baptist. John the Baptist had an old sin nature. He's a human, but he's a prophet. We also are going to turn to Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. So we've got this prophecy to his dad that he's going to have the title of Elisha. He's going to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now we're going to go to Matthew, and again, it's Malachi Matthew, so that's easy to find. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 to 14. Matthew 11, 13 to 14. I'm flipping there myself. Matthew 11, 13 to 14. For those of you that have it on your phones, it's probably a lot quicker than the old-fashioned way. Matthew 11, 13 to 14. And it says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing," this is Jesus speaking, "to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." And you might have a little verse quoting there. It says Malachi 4, 5. Well, that's the second coming. So John has the power and the spirit of Elijah. In other words, he has the title of Elijah the messenger, but he's not literally Elijah the prophet. And this is John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do? Well, we studied this, of course, and this comes straight to your memory. John the Baptist was the one when Jesus started his public ministry. John the Baptist saw his cousin approaching the Jordan, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And then when Jesus arrived there, Jesus said, "I need to be baptized." And John the Baptist says, no, you need to baptize me. I'm not worthy even to touch your sandal. But the baptism of Jesus was unique. He was baptized because he was identifying himself in his humanity to go to the cross to fulfill the plan of God the Father. And when he rose up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was qualified to go to the cross. He had never sinned. So John the Baptist was a prophet in the Old Testament dispensation who had the title of Elijah, had his own name, and he was the individual that announced the coming of the Messiah, and that Messiah was his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what he did out in the Jordan before Jesus came to be identified with the plan of God and to be baptized himself? John was baptizing a lot of people, as we studied on Sunday. And his message was, make straight the path of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. And he would only baptize those that were already believers. He would not baptize unbelievers. His baptism had nothing to do with salvation. In fact, water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation occurred before there was any issue with getting dunked in the water. We've seen that, of course, with the first pattern, which is set by Abraham, although he's not the first saved by far. But the pattern's there, Genesis 15:6. It doesn't say Abram was dumped in water. No, it just says Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And we've dissected that verse many, many times. In fact, it's repeated and dissected by God the Holy Spirit through Paul in Romans, also in James, where it talks about how Abram was saved. His name was Abram when he was saved. It was later changed to Abraham. He was saved just like you're saved. And we look back to the cross, they look forward to the cross. So this prophecy about the Messiah throughout the Old Testament has two basic prophecies, one about the first advent and one about the second advent. So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that's the first advent. And the context makes that very clear because these priests are doing, they're not doing their duties in the temple. They're making money. They're scamming and cheating and committing adultery and all sorts of stuff. So they're using the temple as a way to get money and gain and power and influence. And this is the temple of God. So let's go to John chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, because now we're going to look at the fact when Jesus started his public ministry. So John the Baptist baptized Jesus, again, not for anything to do with sin at all. It was simply an identification of Jesus to submit himself to the plan of God. Remember, baptism simply means to identify one thing with something else. So Jesus is identifying himself with the sins of the world, but specifically, he's identifying himself with the plan of God to die for the sins of the world. So he went under the water, which identifies him with the plan. He comes up out of the water, which identifies himself with the resurrection. So the plan is, under the water, he's going to die for the sins of the world, but he will come up out of the water. That's why in the first century, the ritual of baptism for the early church was a teaching tool. Because we're in union with Christ. When you go in the water, and they literally put people all the way under the water, there's no sprinkling. When you went under the water, you're identified with Jesus Christ in his death. When you come up out of the water, you're identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. It has nothing to do with salvation at all. So you can have water baptism if you want, but if you do want to do that ritual, you might tell the person that's performing the ritual what it means, because I doubt if they know what it means. Many of these churches think it's a condition for salvation. That's heresy, absolute heresy. It's simply a teaching tool. It's not mandated in the New Testament. Look up the doctrine of baptism in your book. The only ritual that's mandated, because it is a ritual, is the Lord's Supper. That is mandated, and it's a remembrance of the work and the person of Jesus Christ and a reminder to us that we are in union with Christ in this new covenant. So let's go to John chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, because when Jesus started his public ministry, one of the first things he did is he went straight into the temple, because the temple is supposed to be what? It's supposed to be the repository for Bible doctrine. It's the central point of worshiping the Lord God. And yet, what had these people done to the temple? What had the priest of Jesus' day done? Well, they're doing the same stuff the priest of Malachi's day was doing. So go to John chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, the first coming. So we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John covers Jesus' entrance into the temple at the start of his three-year public ministry. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't cover the first incident where Jesus went into the temple. They cover the second incident, and that occurred on Palm Sunday, that week when Jesus came in and he went to the cross on Wednesday. One of the first things he did, he went in and cleansed the temple. Same thing he did at the start of his public ministry, he did at the end of his public ministry. And so let's go to the start of the public ministry, John chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. John chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Okay, and it reads this way. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this is not just the 11 disciples, because remember, Judas never believed in him, but there was a lot of people that were following Jesus around other than the inner circle of the 11 disciples. We'll just call it 12, because one unbeliever was in that inner circle. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. These are the half-brothers of Jesus. The Bible identifies them in two places and gives their names. They are Joseph Jr., Simon, James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. They are literally the half-brothers of Jesus. Their father is Joseph, and their mother is Mary. Jesus, the 23 chromosomes that Jesus had from the male part was provided by God the Holy Spirit. The 23 chromosomes from his mother was Mary. So therefore, these are his half-brothers. We know that he had four half-brothers because they're mentioned, they're named in the Bible twice. We also know that he had sisters in the plural. Their names are not mentioned. We don't know how many there were, but if it's plural, there's at least two. They had none of this nonsense about I'm a they, I'm a them that we have in our woke culture, which is just a slaughtering of the English language. You're not a they, you're a person. But when we have the King's English and the King's Greek, sisters is in the plural. So we had at least two sisters. And then we read in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, these tables in the temple were very heavy wooden tables. Don't think Ashley Furniture. Think of maybe a Mexican furniture store where they have gigantic pieces of wood for doors and tables. Think that. These are big, gigantic oak tables, very long. And on top of there, of course, the Jews had to pay they were required in the Mosaic Law to pay a certain amount of money for the upkeep of the temple, a half a shekel. And so if you didn't have a half a shekel and you just had Roman coins, you'd have to go in and change the coins out for a shekel, and they would charge you a fee to do so. Also, all the rituals that dealt with the animal sacrifices. The temple would provide the animals, and you had to pay them with a very large surcharge. So a lot of people were getting rich. The money changers are getting rich. The priests are getting rich. The middleman's getting rich, and they're making it a den of thieves or a place of business. It was not a place of worship. So Jesus observed this in his humanity. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So you can imagine this. And those individuals that have this nonsense about Jesus being very weak and Jesus would never use violence. This is violence, folks. It's lawful violence. He is taking the money and dumping it off, running it down the steps. He's turning the tables over, and he's made a whip, and he's whipping people. That is violence. So when you have some individual doesn't know anything about the Bible and they ask these stupid questions, what would Jesus do? And they come up with some stupid answers. None of them ever involved any type of physical violence. This is physical violence. And of course, Jesus also used some very sharp language towards people. For example, he called the Pharisees, your father, the devil. Now, what if somebody said that to you, your father's the devil? Well, that's not nice language, is it? No. But Jesus never sinned. So Jesus is using lawful violence. He is the Son of God. This is his temple, and he's cleaning it out. He did that, again, at the start of his first appearance, at the start of his public ministry. This is one of the first things he did, and he did it 3 years later plus at the end of his ministry, cleaned it out again. And, of course, verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The 46 years here, the temple, of course, this is Zerubbabel's temple, which was dedicated in 516 B.C. What the Jews are referring to here about the 46 years, that's when Herod the Great refurbished the temple, made it a magnificent structure. The wall, the portico, Solomon's portico, the barracks he put in there, it's a magnificent structure. It took 46 years, and Herod was a building genius. Some of the things that he built, Caesarea and other building projects, this was his most magnificent building project. It took 46 years to complete it. It was truly a wonder of the world, so that's what they're referring to. But it was, they enlarged, and that is a kind word. They totally rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple, made it a magnificent structure. And if you go online, you can look at some of these renditions of what it looked like. Today it's gone. You have the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, but there is no third temple there. So Romans having destroyed this one in August of 70 AD, and they raised it to the ground. So this is the first coming, and let's go back to Malachi then. We're not going to look at the verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as to the second time that Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, but you can look up those verses for yourself. John doesn't mention the second cleansing. He just mentions the first cleansing, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention the first cleansing. They just mention the second cleansing, but both of them occurred, no question about it. And these are the two bookends of his public ministry, that the Jews were not following the Lord their God. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. But back in Malachi chapter 3, let's look at that verse again, because now we can bring it into focus. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." We looked at those verses. That is going to be John the Baptist. "And he will clear the way before me." That's exactly what John did. He announced, he went out into the countryside, and he attracted tens of thousands of people. And his message was very simple. The Messiah is coming. He is here. He's going to appear imminently. And the Messiah did appear, walked up to John. John identified his cousin as the Messiah. And he said, of course, those famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And then Jesus said, "Please baptize me." And we've noted that John didn't want to do it, correctly noting that this was a sinless human being. He was the Messiah. But Jesus said, "You must do it anyway, because the purpose for my baptism was unique, and that is to identify myself with the plan of God. I will do it." And John did it. And then John's ministry, of course, declined when Jesus's ministry picked up. And John, very shortly thereafter, found himself in a dungeon. Herod the Great, it was Herod's son, also called Herod Antipas, had put him into a dungeon, and he was toying with him, and eventually he took him out and executed him. But we continue the verse, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Well, that's what he did in John, as we record in John chapter 2. He suddenly came in. No one had ever gone into the temple and picked up these tables and thrown them down. I mean, can you imagine? It would be the death penalty. But why didn't they immediately seize Jesus with the temple police? Well, they had seen the miracles that he had done, and they saw his extraordinary physical power of picking up these tables, throwing them down, throwing these people around, and no one dared to do anything because he had attracted many people with the signs and the wonders that he did. But I know you recall it when Jesus said, so is the sign, he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll bring it back. Well, he's speaking about his body, but they used that as an accusation against him when he was arrested, because they said, see, he has spoken against the temple, that the temple is going to be destroyed. And that, under Jewish law, of course, is blasphemy and deserves the death penalty. But he wasn't speaking about the temple. He was speaking about himself, where they would seek to destroy him and seek to murder him. And he went to the cross, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead. And that's what he was speaking about. But, of course, they don't understand Bible doctrine, and therefore they remembered that quote, though. But they were in awe of him. So he came suddenly to his temple. And literally, Jesus of Nazareth did that. He just boomed, appeared, announced these things, and said, this is my Father's house. And of course, that got them going, because he declared himself to be the Son of God on many occasions. He would use that title, Son of Man, referring to the prophecy in Daniel. And that really upset the Pharisees. As you're making yourself equal to God? Yes, he is God. He is the Son of God. And so either he was telling the truth, and he was the Son of God, the Messiah, or he was not telling the truth. And that's a decision that all of us have to make. What think ye of Christ is that wonderful passage. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? And of course, leftists and liberals that don't read the Bible, they concede, oh, Jesus was a good moral teacher, a good man. That option is not open to you. Because anyone that says, I am God, and he who believes in me shall never die, and even if you do die, you'll live forever. Well, those aren't statements that a good person would make, because either you are able to fulfill that statement or you're not. So you'd be a great deceiver. You're not a good person. You either are the Son of God, as you claim to be, or you're not. The option that you're just a nice person, a good person doing good things, that option is not open. Now, Jesus did many wonderful things. He healed many, many people. He had compassion. He had so much compassion, he died for the sins of those that would not believe in him. But that option is not open, so don't fall into that trap when people say, oh, he's a good moral teacher like Buddha or whatever. First of all their other religious founders of these other religions, none of them claim to be God or the Son of God or to be perfect. Jesus did. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. None of these people did, because they weren't. Jesus claimed to be God, the Son of God, equivalent with God the Father. The reason he referred to God the Father as God the Father in the Trinity, because he is the originator of the plan of God to save you. We've discussed that. The Son of God executes the plan, and therefore he's following what God the Father set out in the plan. The Holy Spirit spreads the plan. So that's what we have in chapter 3, verse 1. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. When it says he in whom you delight, that's what these Levitical priests were supposed to be doing. Part of their message was the Messiah is going to come in the future. We delight in the coming Messiah who is going to save us. That was supposed to be their message. And all the animal sacrifices, that's the message. So when it says in whom you delight, it's kind of tongue in cheek, because they don't delight in it, do they? They're not doing their job. Malachi chapter 2 tells us what God thinks of these people. He's going to rub feces in their face. And he's cursing them and their production. So, no, this is tongue-in-cheek, obviously. And then we've got, again, we'll come back when we get to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. We'll do more on the second coming, because that also refers to Revelation chapter 11 of the two witnesses. It also refers to the transfiguration, where we have Elijah and Moses showing up, and the disciples, of course, are wondering what's this all about, and John and Peter are making statements about what happens. They went up with Jesus to the mountain, came back and reported things, but we'll have to get to that on the next Bible class. But that deals with the second advent, and that will be Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. That is the title and the person of Elijah, because you have the first coming, John the Baptist, as we saw those verses, where Jesus himself, you can understand this, he's Elijah. According back to Malachi, and he was Elijah, the title, not the person. But in the second coming, we'll have the person and the title, plus a kicker. Moses will be there with him. It'll be Elijah and Moses. As a preview of coming attraction, why two messengers for the second advent and just one for the first advent? Remember the Mosaic Law. When you make an accusation, when you have a judgment, you have to have two witnesses. And these are the two witnesses. What's the judgment? Well, that's the reason Christ is coming back at the second coming. He's coming back to judge the world. First coming, he's coming to save the world. The second coming, and he came lowly and humble and on a donkey. The second coming, he's coming on a white war horse with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, hair snow white, eyes blood red. He's coming to kill and to judge. That's why you have two witnesses that are going to be the Elijahs for the second advent. That's described what they're going to do in Revelation chapter 11. They're going to announce the coming of the Lord, the second advent, for half of the tribulation, for 3 years. Then they'll be killed, bodies left in the street, But between that, they're going to do many miracles. And Elijah did many miracles. Moses did many miracles. So we'll discuss this thing next time when we meet. But we've got, at least under our belt now, we sorted out the first coming, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and why that is John the Baptist. You have those verses, and we've contrasted that with the second coming and noted the reason. We'll come back with that in more detail, but it looks like we're not going to be able to get to very much farther. Let's get to verse 2. We can do verse 2. We kind of left off of verse 2 on Sunday as well. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. This is the second advent. So the first advent is verse 1. The second advent will go with Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He's going to come twice. And the second coming, who's going to stand? Well, no unbeliever's going to stand. No demons are going to stand. And the refiner's fire, yeah, that's hot. That's fire. Things are going to happen. And this is going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord on the second coming. First coming, this is who they sought to come into the world. Second coming, who can stand? Because he's coming back to do a number on people, the unbelievers and the demons. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.